In a nutshell, biblical counseling is the ministry of graciously applying the truths of God to specific situations. So it's taking theology and taking it out of the abstract and helping to connect the dots to everyday life, the everyday struggles of life, the everyday situations, things that we just have to deal with in this life. How to think through it biblically, and what are the biblical principles that help us to do it in a God-honoring way. So we've done that, and we've really been heavily involved with that for about the last 8 years. And as you do that, you start to see patterns. Counseling with people, you start to see tendencies towards the same things. You start to see the same issues coming up over and over. And one of the things that we've seen is that 1 Corinthians 10:13 is just resoundingly true, in that there are issues that are just common to man. We struggle with the same things. And there's issues that we want to make sure that we're not just ignoring, we're not just pretending like things are okay, but we need to deal with them. So one of the things that we deal with a lot is people come, not a lot, all the time, every time, and there's something in life that they're struggling with. It's sin, it's struggle. They've been sinned against, or they are struggling with sin, or there's just the struggles of life that they just don't know how to react to. But there's something happening in their life that they want to react well to. And for this case specifically, we're going to talk about the idea of prevailing sins, sins that are in our life. We know they're there, but how do we stop it? How do we get through that? And to do that, there's, again, these common to man issues. There's common verses that we tend to go to because they're especially helpful. All of Scripture is God-breathed and inerrant and useful and profitable, but not all verses are specifically profitable in specific situations. So we're going to look at one that is one of the most common verses that we turn to. And it's a big section, so you're going to have to bear with me when we go through it. But we're going to cover a big chunk of Scripture today. If you will, you can turn with your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And before we actually dig into the word, I just want to bring it before the Lord. If we can pray together. Lord God, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in this world and through your word today. I pray that you would take these words that you have given and help us to see them clearly, help us to apply them well to our own lives. We want to honor you. We love you, and we are so appreciative of all that you've done for us in Christ. Help us, Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so before we get into chapter 4, we need to understand the context of what's happening, because we're jumping right into the middle of a book, and, you know, if you don't have the context, you're going to mess it up. We need to understand what was said before, what is the argument, what's the flow of thought. So first of all, Ephesians, we call it a book. It's not actually a book, it's a letter. It is a letter written by Paul to a church gathered together in the city of Ephesus. The letter is basically divided into two sections. The first three chapters are commonly referred to as the indicative chapters. Indicatives means statements of fact, statements of truth. It's just statements of things that are. Okay, so the first three chapters spends a lot of time speaking about truth. Okay, then the second half of the book, the last three chapters, are called what we call indicatives. Sorry, imperatives. Indicatives, first three, imperatives, the last three. So imperatives are commands. And as Christians, we sometimes chafe against that, but there are commands. There are things that we are told to do. So the first three chapters, truth. Last three chapters, commands. Okay? So I'm going to go through, I'm sorry, again, the context is really important here. I'm going to go through and just kind of lay out those indicatives of the main indicatives of chapters 1 through 3. And I'm just going to kind of power through this. And if you want to talk about it later, we can. But chapter 1 starts off with some of the most profound truths about God the Father. Verse 3, he has given us every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, he chose us, predestined us, adopted us as sons and daughters in Christ before the foundations of the earth. 7 and 8, we are redeemed and forgiven by grace through the blood of Christ. Verse 20, Christ has raised and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. Chapter 2 focuses on who we are and what Christ has accomplished. Verses 1 through 3, that we were dead in our sin and trespasses, following the desires of our flesh and by nature children of wrath. Verses 4 and 5, my two most favorite words in all of Scripture, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses, that you are saved by grace. Verses 8 through 10, we are saved by grace through faith to do good works. As Gentiles, we were far from God without hope, and now in Christ, we've been brought near. Verses 14 through 20, in Christ, the separation of Jews and Gentiles has been removed. Gentiles have been brought in as members of the household of God. Chapter 3 continues to explain all that Christ has accomplished. I mean, verses 1 through 13, explaining how the mystery of God's administration of grace has been revealed in Christ. Verses 14 through 19, that Paul prays that we would know the length, the height, and the depth of God's love for us. And then wrapping up chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Chapters 1 through 3 are full of foundational truths to the Christian faith. It is statement after statement about who God is. His nature, his character, his love, his kindness towards us, all that he did for us in Christ, our undeservingness of his love, but he loved us anyway. He gave us these things, and all of this is just pounded over and over and over and over. And these truths build the foundation for what is about to come in chapter 4. One of my mentors, he words it this way, any command that's given must have a foundation of theological truth strong enough to support it. So let me say that one more time, because this is important for life, is that if there's a command that Scripture gives, there is a theological truth that's strong enough to support it. God in his person, his character, his revelation of truth supports and mandates anything that he commands. So we can trust when he gives us something to do that it's in compliance with who he is. Make sense? Okay. So now with all that, we get into chapter 4. I'm reading from the CSB just in case there's different way it's worded and don't want to confuse anybody. So chapter 4, verse 1, Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. For it says, when he ascended on high, he took the captives captive and he gave gifts to his people. But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens to fulfill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. We will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, but human cunning with cleverness in techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted together, knitted together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity, with a desire for more and more. But that is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed by the Spirit, of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness, in righteousness and purity of the truth. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth to one another, each to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you along with malice, and with all compassion to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Amen. That is a lot, and that is a lot to cover, but it's good. So for those of you that take notes, first point is, we are to walk worthy of our calling. Verse 1. So this isn't talking about worthy of our salvation. Let's be clear. We know through all the truths that we just talked about that we are not worthy of our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot make ourselves worthy of Christ. We cannot make ourselves righteous before God. It's not talking about that. So if it's not talking about that, what is it talking about? Again, this is where we're understanding Scripture. Part of it is just reading it in its context. It explains in verse 2 2 and 3, that we are to walk in humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through a bond of peace. So we have all these truths, and then Paul switches gears and goes to, you now need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received. Why would he say that? Because we don't walk in a manner worthy of the calling we received. We mess up. We choose willingly to sin. We do the opposite of everything that he just said here. We walk in pride, in harshness, impatiently, and condemning one another consistently. This is part of why he's coming out. He spent all this time building the truth in the gospel, and now he's saying, the way you're living isn't like the way it should be. You're living in a way that is contrary to the truths that we just laid out. But I want to point out something here. Every one of these things is a disposition of the heart, not an action that they're doing. So when he comes out, he starts talking about, what does he bring up? He brings up humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. Some translations call it long-suffering, and making every effort to keep unity in the Spirit. So he's not attacking or condemning any specific actions per se, but he's very much pointing at the heart. He's very much pointing at your attitudes and the way that you're thinking and the way that you're, what's going on inside of you. That's not how we typically respond to things. In counseling, people come to us, here's my problem, how do I fix it? So you want to go straight for what the action is and fix that. What's the bad behavior? We want to control the bad behavior, and that's where we want to focus. We want to behave better. But Paul doesn't do that. Doesn't go straight to the action. He's saying, let's start with the heart. Let's start with what's inside you first. This is where you need to focus. So we need to address these things, and I'm sure some of you noticed that it sounds pretty similar to the fruit of the Spirit. Not exact, but pretty darn close. And as we're confronted by this, and I'm sure all of us can relate to Paul in Romans 7 as we're thinking about this, why do I not do the good that I want to do and practice the evil that I don't want to do? Romans 7:24, the wretched man that I am, who can rescue me from this body of death? If we're being honest with ourselves, we can understand our weakness. We can understand this war inside us that says, I don't want to do this, but why do I keep doing it? Paul's confronting this, and he's addressing this. But he doesn't jump to just the change in the action. We're starting with the heart. And now he's going to go from there, verses 11 and 12. This is something that theologians sometimes call the means of grace. So he's starting with the heart. And now we're going to go to, what has God given us to help us with this? And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. So we have this problem, and now he's going, by the way, God has given you people with gifting to help equip you and build you up. So we're still not at the problem yet, but he's starting to work towards a solution. So it's in you. This is a heart issue, not just an action issue. It's a heart issue that we need to start working through. What did God say and what did God give us to help us? And he's given us the church. He's given us each other. God, in his grace, has given us everybody else in this room. Everybody, every believer worldwide, part of his church, he has gifted and called in various ways that we can equip each other, that we can build one another up. And in this specific, this is talking about specific offices within the church, leaders in the church, people that have a specific calling, but this does apply to everyone, that there is, that every one of us is called to love and to bear with one another. All of that that we talked about just a second ago, those heart things that we're called to do, we do those things as a blessing to one another. That's the first step, is we can't do this alone. This is something that we see, again, as I'm sitting across from somebody in counseling, almost without fail, if somebody is ongoingly struggling and failing in sin, they're fighting it alone. They don't have brothers and they don't have their brothers and sisters in Christ coming alongside them, helping them, encouraging them, teaching them, doing the things that God has called us to do with each other to help each other. We can't lone wolf the Christian life. We are called to be with one another. So God gives us the means of grace by providing his church, empowered by his Spirit, and given us his word to guide us. He's given us what we need. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Okay, so now what? So we have the church. We have the understanding that it's a heart issue. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. We need to speak the truth in love. So a few things from that is one, that we must actually speak. We need to speak the words that God has given us. We can't, like, the idea that we can just live our lives quietly without having any words and that's going to be our, that's witness enough, throw it away. That's not biblical. It's not true. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to actively engage with the world and the evangelism and the gospel, but not just outwardly, inwardly too. Within the church, we need to speak the truth in love. What do we speak? What is the truth that we're speaking? We're not speaking the truths of the world. We're not buying into worldly wisdom. We're not buying into the world's way of living and the world's way of thinking. We're looking to the truths of Scripture. What has God revealed to us in his word? And what is that? How do we speak his truth to others? Well, we have to know it. How do we know it? We have to read it. We have to hear it preached. We have to hear it read. We have to engage with God's word and God's truth, or we can't speak it. So we need to know it. What we need to understand the creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We need to understand what the gospel is. We need to understand what God says about marriage, sexuality, gender, good and evil, right and wrong, sin and righteousness. We need to understand biblical theology. We need to understand systematic theology. All of it is part of the truths that we speak. God's truth is the power, empowered by the Spirit of God. It is the revelation of God that he's given us that we can honor him in our lives. We don't just make it up as we go. We were created with a purpose, and we were instructed by the one who created us. So when we speak the truth, and we don't speak it to destroy, to tear down, to manipulate. We speak it in love. Love is sacrificial. Love is patient. Love is gentle. Love is kind. We speak the truth but we speak it with a heart of love. So let me say one little sidebar on that, is that doesn't mean the people that are hearing it are always going to like it. I don't want to confuse things. I don't want to make it out to where we need to be this fluffy, we don't say anything that offends anybody. The truths of the gospel are offensive. People will be offended by what God says because they hate God and his truth. We can't flinch on that. We need to have solid convictions about the truths of God. But that doesn't mean that we need to be jerks about it. That doesn't mean that we need to, you know, be aggressive and destructive towards the people that we're talking to. Outside in evangelism and inside the church with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can often forget that people are hurting, that people are struggling, that people are dealing with all the same things you are in different ways, in different intensities. There's things, again, it's common to man, but it's hitting in different places in different ways, and we have different propensities, and there's things that people are going through that we just may not know that they're going through. And when they come to us asking, help me, and you just say, stop it, you're not loving them. Be patient, be kind, be encouraged, build them up in the truths of the Lord. How do we change that? How do we take it from speaking the truths? Because there's people that you know struggling with sin, hurt, they're crippled, and they know the truth. They've heard it. They understand it. They've taught it before, but they're still stuck in it. What do? Fourth point is changing the way you think. We've been told what to do. We need to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We have the means of grace that God has given to us in his church, in his word, empowered by his spirit. And we've been told to speak the truths in love. And verse 17 says, therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thoughts. The point I want to make from this is the battle starts in the mind. What we think precedes what we say. What we believe internally was what we think dictates what we do. If I believe this house is on fire, I'm not going to be standing here. But if I do, I'm going to react in a way. I'm going to run out the front door. How do I think through things? What do I believe? Not just knowing the truth, how am I thinking about the truth? How am I accepting? Am I rejecting? Where is my thinking different from the truths of God? What lies am I believing, which are causing my words, feelings, emotions, desires, and actions to be skewed? We need to understand that it is internal. The things that we do are just the expression of what's happening inside. So if we're dealing with the things that we do simply as behavior, we're never going to win. We're never going to have any success in conquering our sins, in putting to death our sins, to speak in biblical terms, if we are not changing the way that we think. Why does Paul admonish them to stop living their lives in the way, or in a way that's worldly in thinking? Because we all do. We live in this world, and by God's grace, you know, assuming that we're all believers here, we have been saved by grace through faith. We can talk about all those amazing truths in chapters 1-3 and how they've changed our hearts, how they've changed our minds. And we have been affected. There's certain things that we can point to, absolutely, I used to love this and now I hate it. I used to do this and I don't do that anymore. But there's a difference between God taking away certain sins, God putting to death certain sins upon our salvation, and God making us holy and perfect in this life. We are still battling the corruption of sin. We are dealing with the realities of the fall, and we can't, if we think that we've got it all figured out and we have completely eradicated all sin in our lives, I'm telling you, you're wrong, and repent. Because you're not seeing your pride. You're not seeing, again, you may be the Pharisee that has your life looking great on the outside, but that's not where it starts. It's in the heart. Are you loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Again, it looks a certain way, but the heart behind it is just as, if not more, important. Again, the actions are just a telling of what's happening inside. So if we have trusted in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit working in us, and we must repent of our sinful actions. We can't just continue. We need to address that. But again, it starts in the mind. We need to renew our mind through the power of the Spirit and the means of grace that He's given, that we would see what we're how we're thinking, test it to Scripture, and then agree with God. When my thinking and God's word don't align, God's word isn't wrong. I am. So when we see those moments, we need to take those thoughts captive and force them to submit to Christ, starting with the thoughts. And then after all that, we get to the fifth point. Now you change your actions. We do need to change the way that we live in our actions. After all that, we must repent. We must turn not just in thought, but in deed, away from the sinful actions that we are pursuing. Telling someone to just stop it isn't helpful, but helping them see the heart, the means, the grace that God has given, the truths that He has spoken, and taking that to the place where now we have the truth, now apply it. We have to connect those dots to the place of now, as I agree with God, my actions need to change. My desire will change when I understand the evilness of what I'm doing. There's one of the Puritans calls it the expulsory love of, or the, oh, how is the, as our love for Christ grows, our heart pushes out the things that we used to love that God hates. The expulsory power of the love of Christ. As we take that in, as our love for Christ grows, we want to put away the things that are evil. But it doesn't happen just by a matter of the will. We all understand that. Again, that Romans 7 concept is there is that battle happening, but if we're not fighting it in the way that God has called us to fight it, we're not going to win the battle. We're going to be stuck. We're going to be in this cycle of self-hatred and God-hatred and sin-hatred and then loving my sin and just kind of going through this weird, disjointed idea of life, and we're just going to be crushed. And I see it over and over and over and over. And just to be frank, there's a lot of youth here. And there's a lot of youth that are getting stuck in prevailing sin because they're not doing it. They're not fighting that fight the way God has told us to fight it. They try to fight it in the flesh. They're trying to fight the flesh with the flesh rather than fighting the flesh with the Spirit that God has given and the truths that He has told us to apply. So as we do that, how do these verses give us instruction on how to do that? It's a spiritual and physical principle. We typically call it putting off and putting on. We're going to start at verse 21. So assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by the deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in the righteousness and purity of the truth. So spiritually put off and put on, renewing the mind, take the bad thoughts, the thoughts that are evil, contrary to God, take those out and put in the thoughts of truth. But then he goes on and he takes it from this abstract, and now he goes into very specific practical application. Therefore, put away lying and speak the truth to one another. So the liar, stop lying and speak the truth. So what happens is a lot of people try to fight sin simply by saying, stop it. I'm going to stop lying. Well, there's a counterpart to that. We don't live in a vacuum. So if we're taking something out, something is going to replace it. So what are we replacing it with? We're saying, okay, we've applied the truths of God. We know all the tools that God's given us. So I need to stop lying because that is sinful and destructive. It's dishonoring to God. And I need to, instead of that, speak truth. So it's not just stop, it's positive do. We get that? So he goes on, just to make sure that we're a little slow. Sometimes he has to repeat himself and give more examples. So he goes on, be angry and do not sin. We can do that. Did you know that? Anger in itself isn't sin, but in our anger, we do sin. So again, in your anger, don't sin. Don't give the devil an opportunity. And then he goes on, let the thief no longer steal, but instead he's to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. So instead of just saying to the thief, stop it, it's no, stop it, but also replace this evil with what is good. So take this evil action of stealing, and what's the opposite of that? Work with your hands and be generous. Be faithful in your work so that you would be able to produce and bless others. It's not just about you and being selfish, because that's really the heart of being a thief, is you're selfish, you're self-glorifying, you're saying, I deserve that even though I didn't work for it. That's sin. We put that off, and now we come back and say, instead of being selfish, I'm going to be selfless. I'm going to stop being only about myself, and I'm going to take, and I'm going to work, and I'm going to build and produce so I can bless others, not just for myself. I'm going to take care of my own needs and with an abundance to be able to give to others. It's, again, it's the heart change. It's not just the action. It's the heart behind it that leads to what you do. So again, we need to put off the sin and put on the righteous. This is a command. Again, as Christians, sometimes we chafe against this, but this isn't a suggestion. This isn't something that is, you know, we should do this, or it would be nice if you did this. You don't have a choice. God has commanded it. You need to be faithful. If you're not, you are choosing to rebel against God and what he has commanded. Let that sink in. We live by grace. We're saved by grace. We live in faith. We honor God with the work of our hands. We do these things not because we can deserve God's love, but as we live in the grace of God, we need to understand we have to strive to fulfill his commands. We're not going to do it perfectly. Not this side of glory. We know that. We're still going to be fighting that corruption of sin until we stand with our Lord in glory. But that doesn't let us off the hook for fighting. And again, this isn't popular, but we need to fight. The whole let go and let God, and I just need to kind of flounder. I can just ride the waves of grace, and it's all going to be good. That's not what Scripture teaches. We need to embrace the loving grace of God. But we are called to do. We are called to respond to that grace in this life. It's not contradictory. They're complementary. We love God and love others because God has loved us. We respond because of his kindness. And with that, I think I went over, so we're going to close in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your grace, for saving us, for changing us, for giving us everything we need for life and godliness. But we also thank you that you have given us the means of grace. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You have given us your church and your word, and you have empowered us by your Spirit. And we need every ounce of help we can get. Thank you that your word instructs us. Thank you that your word challenges us and changes the way that we think, that our minds would be conformed into the mind of Christ. We need you. We love you, Lord. And help us to strive and to fight faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.